Hi everyone, welcome back if you're with us again. This is episode 5, I think, and we are on Mark. We're going to be starting in Mark chapter 7 and see how far we get. I'm with my good friend David. Hi David.
It's great to be back. Yeah. Thanks very much.
You're welcome. Why don't we start with a prayer? I'll say a prayer for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for everyone who's listening, and thank you for this time together, and that we can read the Bible, we can be inspired by your word. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would rest on David and me and anyone who's listening, that they would find a sense of peace as they listen, whether they're listening intently, whether they've got it on the background, or however they position themselves at this moment. I pray your peace to be upon them, peace on us, and give us wisdom as we read and discern your word and your will for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we are in Mark 7, and this is, in my Bible, kind of comes under a title, Clean and Unclean. It's a bit of a chunk, so I thought I just read through the chunk of scripture, and then we'd come back and think about it, because it's quite, to divide it up doesn't make sense.
Sounds good to me.
Yeah, so I will read. So Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God, and you are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is now Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him clean." After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Okay, so let's have a quick think about this. It's a lot going on. Jesus is obviously teaching a little bit about food and fast. Well, not so much about fasting, but food and cleanliness laws, and, you know, let's think about that. I mean, we live in a world today where people watch what they eat. Mm. I don't know if you have any eating styles that you watch what you eat. I'm hitting an age now where I need to be a little bit more careful, but I'm really not that careful. And I once kind of Googled diet, you know, dieting for a sermon, and had 18 million hits come up. Like, food in our world is a big thing, and everyone seems to be talking about it. Like, are you vegan? Are you Do you have different diets and things like that? And it's just interesting to me that here, you know, what you, Jesus is kind of saying, not, it's not what you put into your body that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your body. And we've lost a little bit of that. We've lost a little bit. Everyone's thinking like, oh, I must be really careful about what I put into my body these days. And I mean, confession time, I love a McDonald's. And I recognize that that's not good. But I love it. And I eat them maybe once a week, I don't know. But maybe I should be more aware of what I put into my body. But yeah, I don't know. Let's get into what Jesus is saying rather than my McDonald's habit.
Well, no, I think it's quite a good way into a passage which it's an interesting one, because I think that most people reading it sort of in modern times are like, I'm not quite sure what's going on here. It seems quite sort of far out there, because we don't worry about what we eat. But actually, I think that for Mark's original readers and for Jesus's disciples and the original audience that he's talking to here, this was the hot button topic. This was controversial. This was important. This mattered. They cared about what there is there. And by you sort of bringing in this kind of idea of actually we do increasingly care about what we eat, I think that sort of helps us to sort of suddenly see contextualize it and see the relevance and excitement of this passage. Because this is talking about something which to them was really important. And I think actually when you dig down underneath the kind of the talking about food, this is quite core actually to what Jesus is saying, because he is grappling with a topic I'm very passionate about. You know, I made a film series earlier this year about Deuteronomy, and you know, how do we understand the Old Testament law?
The law,
and that's really what Jesus is going to the heart of here. And you know, how do we understand the Old Testament law? What's the Old Testament law all about? But not just what's the Old Testament law all about, because that sort of points to and engages with an even bigger question, which is actually, what does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus?
They'd lost their way a little bit with the law. And, you know, it's interesting that Mark even puts in, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing cups, pitchers and kettles. And he's kind of like highlighting that they're trying to live in this way by the law, but they've lost the true meaning of what it means of the law in the first place. So when I think of the law, I think of it in a positive sense, in that the people are trying to live in a way that honors God. They're trying to say, we are in a relationship with God, and every single aspect of our life, we can live in a way that's pointed towards God.
Exactly.
And so they're trying to live in a way that honors God in everything they do, from the way that they clean cups to the way that they speak to people. But they somehow lost that relational aspect of what it meant to be in relationship with God, what the true meaning of it was. I even heard once someone say that if you're in the marketplace and you were eating as a Pharisee, if the shadow of a Gentile crossed your plate was unclean. I mean, they got to a place where they were so trying to do the letter of the law, they'd lost the heart of it, which was really about seeking to honor God in all your actions.
Exactly. And I think, I mean, when you read the law, books like Deuteronomy, which I came to know very, very well, obedience is a big theme. It's important that we live our lives wholly and completely and in every aspect, in obedience and in faith to who God is. But they were then kind of the phrase that's often used is sort of almost trying to build a fence around the law. And they began to focus so much on the law and the rules that I think they missed sight of the God and the character that was behind it. And as I read this, that the thing that comes into my mind first of all is that the Pharisees they've missed grace. And the starting point for the law, I mean, you see it in the Ten Commandments. People often forget how the Ten Commandments start. They don't start with rule. They start actually with grace. And they start by God saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. They start with the relationship already there. He's already their God. And he reminds them of this extraordinary act of salvation that he's done. And then the rest of it is, okay, so now you are God's redeemed and saved people. This is how you should act. And they sort of almost flip that round, and they become all about the actions. They become all about the obedience. What does it mean to be the followers of God? It's about me performing. It's about works. It's one of the things that Paul gets really sort of, like I say, excited about, but exercised about, and probably with Jesus' teaching here partly in mind. And what they've missed is that the foundation is not that they're scared. They're scared. Oh, what happens if I break a law by mistake? Okay, yeah. I'll have a whole bunch of traditions. These sorts of washing cups and kettles that we read about here, and I'll sort of make it so that I have so many extra rules that there's no chance of me ever breaking one of the rules. Mm. And what they've made it about is my performance, how I can live a sort of righteous and religious life. And they've forgotten the starting point is God's grace. They've forgotten actually that built into the whole Old Testament law is the sacrificial system, which is a means for them to receive God's forgiveness when they mess things up. And so they've shifted the emphasis of Old Testament religion from what it was meant to be, which is God's salvation, God's grace, relationship with God because of what God has done for me, through to my effort.
Right.
Relationship with God because of what I can do. And Jesus is saying, no, you flip the whole thing. You've got the whole thing wrong.
Yeah.
It's quite controversial. It's quite powerful, but it's quite important. It's really important.
Yeah, yeah. He's correcting them. And actually,
they've misunderstood the law that they love so much, which is one of the things that Jesus has a go at them on other occasions.
It's easy to bash the Pharisees because I think we've been doing it in our Christian tradition for years. But, I mean, sometimes I feel for them because I'm like, they basically, at this time, Jesus is in a place called Gennesaret, which is like a fishing village around Lake Galilee. And they've come down from Jerusalem. And part of me wants to give them credit for they're searching him out, and they want to ask him, like, and they're like, well, what, you know, they come down from Jerusalem, and you know, you can say maybe they're trying to catch him out, or maybe they're intrigued, and they're like, this new teaching is coming about, so they're coming down, and they're like, hey, look, your guys aren't eating with washed hands, why aren't you doing that? And then he goes into this, like, boom, because you guys, and he teaches them, and I don't know, sometimes, obviously, the Pharisees, they do really get it wrong, but I suppose as priests, you know, I'm a priest, and you're a clergyman, a priest, and I worry, you know, where am I getting it wrong? Where am I becoming a Pharisee? And it's really easy to bash the Pharisees, but then I think it's always like, well, where do I lose the, you know, the grace of God and try to bash people over the head with the law? And I don't know.
I mean, I think you're so right. And if I'm honest, I think that probably the people who are most like you and I in the Gospels are the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders.
Yeah.
They're passionate about getting things right. Funny enough, one of the series that I'm sort of working on and thinking about sort of coming up that we're going to make at Burning Heart is one about stories Jesus told. And one of the sort of stories I want to make a film about is a parable Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Mm. And I was very much going to, I might actually sort of act out the parable, and I was going to have myself possibly wearing a dog collar to represent the Pharisee.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that those of us who are Christians, those of us who've been Christians for a long time, those of us who are Christian leaders, we're in danger sometimes of doing the same thing as the Pharisees.
Sure, and you see it in the church. I do see it in the church that we can become hypocritical. And
but I think the reason why Jesus is so strong against them, I think, is partly because he wants to break them out of that sense of self-sufficiency. He wants to break them out of that sense of I'm a good person and I can rely on being a good person for my salvation.
Yeah.
And remind them that just as much as the tax collectors, who were the sort of collaborationists who they hated, that actually we are completely dependent on God's grace.
Yeah.
We're completely dependent on God for the relationship that we have with him. And I think that he's trying to force them to recognize their need for him. And when they did, I mean, the most famous Pharisee of all time was the Apostle Paul.
Mm.
And, you know, at this point, he was, I mean, some scholars actually think Paul might have been one of the people who Jesus was having a go at in moments like this, and that Paul might have known Jesus when he was alive, and he was very anti-Jesus. And then after Jesus' death, he persecutes the early church. But God loves him. God reaches out to him. He has this amazing vision of Jesus, and he is saved and he is transformed, and he understands that it's by grace. So if we read this as Christian leaders and we think, oh my goodness, I'm a Pharisee, I'm too religious, I'm too reliant on my
own. Come back to grace.
Exactly, come back to grace.
So, well, let's keep going, because this next passage I really great. I think I love it. So this is Mark 7:24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Cool. So I think this is a really interesting passage for a number of reasons. Firstly, it says that he's gone to this region of Tyre, and Tyre is very much a Roman province, a Roman necropolis. They have a hippodrome there, and it's one of the most well preserved even to this day. Apparently, it was a prosperous Roman port. It's very much out of the Jewish territory, and here we see. Quite clearly spoken, she's a Greek, she's not Jewish, she's probably then in that context, in that world, she would be a pagan worshipping woman who has sought Jesus out and asks him to cast this demon out of her daughter. And Jesus comes out with what can seem quite harsh in if you read it superficially, you know, first let the children eat all they want. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. I suppose there is a glimmer of hope in that he says first. He doesn't say only. He's first let the children. So he's opening up a little bit. And their dogs, apparently I read once that the understanding of the dogs here is more like a pet, more like a family dog rather than a feral street dog. But he says this amazing line to this woman, and it's her reply. I mean, if you were in a debate, she kind of wins. She takes Jesus's argument and still gets her way. It's one of the times that Jesus is, you know, you kind of ask yourself, did he leave it open for her to do this? You know, what is going on here? But whatever happens, she uses his context of argument and says, yeah, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And there's so much going on here. She recognizes him as Lord. She even says Lord to him. She recognizes her position of one of humility before him. She doesn't argue that the children should have it first. She just simply says, but surely we get some crumbs. It's a great humility here. And then Jesus says, wow, okay.
I mean, it's interesting because you obviously love the story.
I think it's great, yeah.
And if I'm honest, it's a story I've always slightly struggled with.
Yeah.
Because at first glance, he just seems quite harsh.
Yeah.
And I suppose that confronts me with something, which is that, you know, I sometimes want Jesus to be gentle Jesus, meek and mild.
With the birds landing on his shoulders.
Yeah, I want him to be non-confrontational. I want him to make it easy for people to come to him. And actually, he doesn't. He makes it hard. And that's a challenge to me and a whole other question. You know, actually, do we recognize that to come to Jesus is to surrender everything? And as it were, do we sometimes present it as too easy? But then also, it seems, commentators say that when he's talking about children and dogs as well, he's probably talking about Jews and Gentiles. So right, it seems quite sort of racially exclusive. He's saying, you know, it's only for the Jews.
Yeah.
And yet actually what I realized as we're reading it now and what you were saying about Tyre is he sought out the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So there's a real ambiguity and tension
yeah.
in Jesus's own actions and words here,
yeah.
which is another reason why I find it hard, not in terms of I struggle with it to how could Jesus say that, but just find it hard as in what's going on and how do I understand it? Because on the one level, he's seeking out the Gentiles. And on the other level, he seems to be saying, no, go away. But then having said no, go away and made it hard for her, she sort of almost understood what he's saying and said, yeah, I get that you know, God's come through the Jews, your Jewish, etc. But, you know, isn't there space for me as well?
Exactly.
And it's almost like you feel like Jesus is almost speaking to everybody else there as well. And I think where I come to and where I land, but I'm quite tentative on this and not hugely confident, is that Jesus has gone out to seek the Gentiles. There's a lot of chatter in the background, maybe from his disciples, maybe from some of the Pharisees who've followed him or whoever, saying, oh, no, but God's chosen the Jews. And Jesus is deliberately sort of confronting that issue here. And he's saying, yes, God has chosen the Jews, but so that through the Jews he can bring salvation to everyone. And he's also not going to make it easy for her because he wants to do something sort of wonderful. And he doesn't want to just give her, as it were, an easy, okay, you know, the demon possession's gone. He's wanting to challenge her heart and her faith and bring her to a place of deeper trust and all of that. But it still leaves me with loads of questions.
Yeah. I mean, firstly, I find it fascinating. He does go into this very much outside Jewish territory. And I think there's part of me when I read this and, I try and understand the character of Jesus, there's potentially like this curiosity, like he's going outside of this area. He's going into a Roman area. It says that he doesn't really want anyone to know what's going on. He's like, you know what? I've done a lot of ministry in this Jewish area. There's been a lot of toing and froing and battling and questioning and taking the Pharisees. I just want to get away from this for a while. I want to go to another place.
I want a holiday. To Tyre for a holiday.
I just want to get away. And there's this kind of undercover, like, oh, just, you know, maybe he's gone into this region to take a rest from his initial ministry. And then he goes there and people hear, and this woman comes and he's a bit like, you know, just leave it alone. And then this woman answers him and he's like, actually, mate, the Father has brought me maybe here for a reason. And then this great little to and fro comes around. And then we move on to the next.
Well, but just before you say, I'm hesitating as I say this, but I can't think of any place where Jesus turns away someone in need who's looking for a miracle with faith. So this seems sort of out of character. And we also kind of know that he says in John's gospel that the Son does nothing unless he sees the Father doing it. Like, so he sort of sees into people's hearts. I think from the start of this encounter, he knows how it's going to finish. I don't think he's trying to push her away.
Yeah.
I don't think he thinks, it's too much, just go away, I'll fob you off with this.
Yeah.
I think he's deliberately provoking her.
Fair enough.
Knowing that she's going to push back and go, no, I want healing. And he's going to go, okay, I'll heal your, it's her son, isn't it?
Daughter.
I'll heal your daughter. And he's doing that to make her press into God and to show everybody else something that's going on as well. So, often in the Gospels, you know, Mark and the other writers don't just tie up all the nice
things. Yeah, I know. He leaves
one of the exciting things, actually, when you read it, is allowing yourself to sort of pull up those threads. Yeah. You don't always need to understand everything that you read there.
Yeah, and I think some of it is laid in mystery, and it's okay to hold that. We love to be like, this is what it means. But some of it is like, okay, this is a mystery. I need to hold this intention. The Bible is full of, you know, the Exodus with Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. And then it's like, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it's like this tension, you know, it's left there to make you go, oh, how do I draw out? Anyway, let's keep going. Because again, the next one is really interesting. Then Jesus, so we're in verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. I can never say that well. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hands on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Firstly, on a note of reading scripture, say it with confidence if you don't know how to say it. Because I'm pretty sure I said, how would you say it? Ephphatha, I can't say it. If,
as you were approaching that, I was like, oh, this one's going to be fun. Ephphatha. I mean, it's a tongue twister. I'm also fairly confident. I once did a Hebrew course, and I discovered that all the Hebrew words, all the Hebrew names, I was confident about how to pronounce.
You had them wrong.
I'd been pronouncing them differently, like Solomon is apparently Shlomo.
Oh,
and,
gosh.
You know, things like that. Yeah. And I realized we don't have, I guarantee that you will pronounce it something differently from the way that the guy whose name it was pronounced it. So just say it with confidence and
exactly. So this healing is great. Again, he's in another vicinity. He's in a Roman province. He's in this kind of this pagan world still. And this man comes, and sometimes I see this man as, I know the story happened, but you know, the gospel writers often include things that have layers of meaning that mean more things. So that he's deaf and mute, maybe it's a sign of the of his ministry to the Gentiles, to these pagans who he's saying, they're actually deaf and mute, but I've come to open their eyes and open their ears to God. And so him putting his hands in his ears and his tongue and helping him to hear and speak is about opening up this way to the Gentiles, this Ephphatha moment, which means be opened. And I kind of like that.
I mean, I'd agree with you. I think sometimes people draw a false sort of dichotomy between either this happened or it has theological significance. Right. And
can often be
actually,
both.
Yeah, well, in John's gospel, the word that's used to describe the miracles is signs.
Mm.
And that's a word that Jesus himself uses. And part of what's going on when Jesus heals people is he has compassion on them, which is a word that comes up and again, but part of it is that through the miracles, he is showing the world who he is. Hmm. And he's often using the miracles to aid in his teaching. So I think there's something beautiful in there. Yeah. These Gentiles and I'm a Gentile, you know, until Jesus appears, we don't know what's going on. Yeah. We're like this guy. So,
and I love
like
this little description that you could miss if you read too quickly. It says he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh. I just like that. Like he's like, oh, if ever. You know, he's like he feels. I feel in that little word deep sigh. There's a compassion. There's a, like, this man has suffered. He's been held. And with a deep sigh, he's like, be opened.
Yeah, and exactly. So so we've just been talking about theological significance, but underneath it all, Jesus cares for this guy.
Yeah,
he loves
compassionate.
I don't know, have you watched The Chosen, the TV series?
I've seen
about
bits
the life
and
of Jesus.
Bobs, and I've actually only just discovered that it's on Amazon Prime, so I can watch it all because we've got that. So
yeah, or you can download the Angel Studios who make it. They have their own app, and you can watch it for free on that.
Oh,
whereas
are they paying you to say this? Are you being
No. I have no link with them at all. But I've just, the reason I raise it is I've just watched the first two series.
Yes.
And I sort of, for various reasons, not got round to it for one. And I've absolutely loved it. And one of the things that I just love is the way that they bring out Jesus' compassion.
Right, yeah.
And the way that you see the love that he has for people. And when he heals someone or he casts out a demon or something, I mean, the actors obviously doing it very well, but it's you can see the joy on his face, and beforehand the sort of the pain of you know, that and this guy within that culture, you know, he would have been so at the edges.
Yeah.
You know, we live in a culture where there's massive discriminations and justice issues and things like that, but nothing like on the level of the ancient world, because in the ancient world, not only did they discriminate, they just didn't care that they discriminated. So this guy was someone who the world thought not interested.
Yeah.
And Jesus, God,
meets him.
Sees him and says, I love you and I want to make this
better. I think sometimes we can almost like make Jesus like a God robot. You know, like he goes around and he's like, heal, miracle, and it's like we forget the you know, I suppose the human aspects, the compassionate aspects, but also the compassionate God aspects, the love of the Father, you know, coming through and see Jesus as, yeah, just a figure of love.
And I think then we, like, I remember realizing a few years ago, I mean, if God's God, then these miracles, they're not actually that amazing.
Yeah,
I mean,
exactly. They're just like breathing. Yeah.
But in some ways, more extraordinary is not that God can, but that God does, that God wants to. And God's love, and then, you know, spoiler alert, you know, the whole gospel is about more than just, you know, there's some miracles. It's that in Jesus, God has come to save us. And that God has reached out to us in love is way more exciting to me than that God might fix a problem or two. And, you know, I don't need miraculous healing at the moment, I don't think, but the time might come when I do. But whatever my sort of worldly needs at this point in this life, they pale in insignificance next to this message that
He cares. And I mean, just to finish on this before we move on, but I think that's kind of what he's doing. He's taking this guy aside. He's like taking him aside for a reason. Like, I don't want you to like to go crazy about all this. Just like, let me carry on my ministry. And often what we do is we celebrate the healing and not the healer. And we need to be better at being like, we need to celebrate Jesus first. Like, the sign is a sign. It's pointing towards the one, you know. You don't stand in front of a signpost and go, oh, look, it's pointing to, I don't know, like Disneyland. And you're like, wow, look at this sign to Disneyland. No, you allow the sign to take you to Disneyland. Anyway, let's carry on. Chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. During those days, another large crowd gathered, since they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told them the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told his disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side.
I love this. I just want to say this is a story which is completely dwarfed in fame by its kind of bigger cousin, which is the feeding of the 5,000, because 5,000 people fed is more impressive than 4,000. But the reason I love it, and this is going off on a bit of a tangent, is because, well, lots of reasons, but one of them is because I think it gives me confidence in the historicity of the Gospels.
Right.
And some people might be aware that over the last sort of 150, 200 years, there's been a real tendency amongst some more academic scholars to try and pick apart the Gospels and say, oh, I think Jesus did say this. I don't think Jesus said that. Or I think this miracle did happen or that miracle didn't happen. I mean, my main response to that is, how on earth do you know? and I think that they're overstating what the tools of history can show us. But also, one of the tendencies of that kind of whole stream of thinking is to assume that if there are two similar stories in a gospel, or if there are two bits of teaching that Jesus gives that are similar but slightly different,
they must be the same.
That it's the same incident that's been described, and either Mark or Luke someone's got it wrong, or someone's kind of changed it for whatever reasons. And I think, you know, Jesus was an itinerant preacher and doing miracles. It seems fairly obvious to me that he might have done similar miracles on multiple occasions. And it also seems obvious to me because I know some itinerant preachers and I've heard them preach on multiple occasions. And I'm like, oh, I think I've heard a sermon very similar to this from you before. And, you know, they use the same material again and again. And I think that, I can't remember where, but there's somewhere where Jesus refers to the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. And If this only appeared in one gospel and that gospel writer didn't have the feeding of the 5,000, everyone would be like, oh, this is the same incident. This is the same thing happening.
Yeah,
Mark's just got it a bit wrong and he's counted wrong. But because you get both of them in Mark's gospel, you're like, there are two separate incidents. And it gives me fresh confidence
and also
that Jesus did do it and Mark knew what he was talking about.
In today's environment, if we were putting on a conference or something, you'd be like, it's the biggest conference yet, you know, it's all about. And here Mark has the 5,000 earlier and now it's the 4,000 and you could be like, ooh, is he becoming less popular? Is he losing his thing? And it's quite, he's just like, no, I'm just recording facts. This is just what happened.
Although there are definitely stories of Jesus becoming less popular.
Yes, there are.
Which I find challenging because, you know, those of us who are in church leadership, we always in some ways want the church to grow and to be bigger.
Mm.
But Jesus quite often does stuff which like deliberately puts people off and they go away and he ends up with fewer people. And I'm like, oh,
okay.
Why'd you do that?
Yeah, it's a challenge. So at chapter 8, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Sorry, I have to see this because it's so funny. He's just like, oh, for goodness sake, why are you talking about bread? Obviously, it's something deeper. He goes on, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And you don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves and then the 4,000, how many basketfuls or pieces did you pick up? And they answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Yeah, well, I mean, kind of what you're saying. He's quite clearly.
This was the moment that I was referring to. I clearly should have known that it was coming
moment.
Up.
yeah, and I mean, numbers in the Bible, always important, always powerful meaning. My Instagram tag is RevChris7, and it's people ask, why is it 7? Is it because like 1 to 6 were taken? And it's like, no, I mean, 7 is a number of completion. It's a kind of divine number. I've always liked the number 7. I can't tell you anything other than that. It just feels nice to me. So yeah, numbers, I always find them fascinating. And here he's kind of saying, do you not understand? Do you not see the signs yourself? There's something bigger going on here. And I really like that.
But I mean, I do find it quite encouraging that the disciples don't always get it.
Yeah. I mean, so often.
So often. So when I was saying a little while ago, oh, you know, sometimes I'm not sure I completely understand what Jesus is saying, I think that we're in good company.
Mm.
But I suppose also there's real compassion in Jesus. And sometimes it's helpful that the disciples don't get it because then Jesus can explain it to us
a little bit more.
Because otherwise I'd be like, I don't get it. But because one of the disciples was like, I've got this all completely wrong, Jesus then explains it. And you're like, okay, now I get it.
Nice, nice. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. So, I mean, another miracle. Mark's gospel famous for miracle, miracle, miracle. Powerful sign, you know, fast pace. I've sometimes referred to it as the Indiana Jones of the Gospels. I may have said this in a previous one. Like, he's like, bam, 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 Jesus is doing amazing stuff. Here, interestingly, it takes a couple of goes. And he has this weird way of, you know, spitting in the man's eyes and putting his hands on him. And I can't say I've ever felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to spit on someone's eyes to heal them. And Lord, if you want to do that, fine, but really give me the courage. And you have to speak very clearly. I'm going to do that. But interesting that it takes him a couple of times. Do you think there's a reason for that? Do you think there's anything going on there? And obviously the clue is also that this man has seen before, because he says, I see people, they look like they're trees walking around. So he's obviously had sight before and lost his sight.
He wasn't born. I never thought of that.
Yeah. But
yeah,
so he's, because if he knows what a tree looks like, he's seen a tree before. do you have anything to say on why perhaps he didn't get killed straight away? Or is this again a teaching from Mark's, is it linked? Because sometimes it's linked with the what it's about to say, or what it's just said, and it's trying to draw out that they see a little bit, maybe the disciples, but they don't fully see. Is that part of it, do you think? Like, he says to them, don't you understand, just in before, and he's like, you understand bits but not everything. And then we have this random healing.
Do you know I don't know.
Yeah, fair enough.
I mean, you saying that makes me think, yeah, I think you could be right. I think I probably wouldn't hang too much on it.
I'm not going to go to the cross over that.
You know, it could just be that it was an interesting incident. I suppose it's a story that's quite famous in some ways, because I think a lot of people have taken encouragement from it.
Yeah.
Because I've heard people often talk about, when you pray for healing.
Yeah.
And, I've been in situations where I've, been praying for someone, they got a headache or something like that. And I pray for God to heal them. And I'm like, how is it? And they're like, oh, it's a bit better. Mm. And my instinct at that point is to be like, oh, well, a bit better. That's good. Yeah. You go.
Yeah.
But to be encouraged, and I've been encouraged many times, like, well, no, if somebody gets a little bit better, but they're not fully healed, think of this story, pray for them again.
Right.
And I've prayed for them again. And
I always find that it terrifies me a bit though, like that pressure that I've seen someone, like we had someone getting prayed for in theological college, and the guy was like praying for them in a way quite intensely in front of people. And then he was like, has any improvement happened? And they're like, oh, they're moving their arm or something. And they're like, and he's, has any improvement happened? And they're like, oh yeah, a little bit. And he's like, right, let's push in again. And then, and I don't know, I sometimes feel for the person being prayed for, like there's this pressure to say, yes, something has happened. And then it's like pressure.
I suppose
you have to be careful.
I can totally understand that, but I mean, there shouldn't be pressure in that. Either they're healed or they're not healed.
And then it feels like the onus is on the person being prayed for to be like, well, why not?
I mean, there are definitely, definitely times when people want to be healed.
Yeah.
It slightly depends what's wrong. I mean, I think as a blind person, you know you're healed or you're not healed.
Yeah, it's like, can you see anything?
Whereas, the example I used of praying for a headache, you're like, yeah, I've been healed.
Yeah.
And then you walk out the door and you're like, oh, actually, no, it's still there.
Yeah.
But, I so wanted to be healed. Yeah. And I suppose we're going to a whole another area that maybe...
It's complex. We should deal with it another time.
We should deal with it. It's an important thing. Why doesn't everyone get healed? But
it's a mystery.
Well, funny enough, I feel I should do a plug because I'm going to be making a film series that's coming out soon on prayer and growing in prayer. And one of the sessions is on why didn't God answer. But it's a big issue.
Yeah,
we should acknowledge that it's difficult.
Yeah, it's. I
find this encourages me to persevere in prayer and definitely not to do it in a way which puts pressure on people.
Yeah.
And maybe we do sometimes do that, and we need to repent of that and recognize it, because. If you're praying for someone, you're praying for healing, the heart should always be compassion, love for that person, like we've seen it was for Jesus.
Yeah.
And if they're being put in a difficult position, if they're being made to feel
spiritually manipulated,
that's dangerous. Not good, and we should be changing the way we're acting.
Yeah. Maybe we will talk more. I mean, one story that gets me is a friend of mine who's an amazing theological educator. He he taught in theological colleges. You know him as well. He went to a church in America, a wonderful church called Bethel. I don't know much about it, but I know it's very charismatic and lots of stuff.
Church. I've got lots of friends who've been. Yeah. I've been there for a conference as well.
So he was there, and he came a bit aloof, like, oh, bit of an academic brain on him. And the guy at the front says, some people, God has been giving some people golden teeth. And my friend was like, oh, what on earth is he talking about? Golden teeth. And he's there, and there, he's praying. There's a woman in front of him who's who's losing her hair. I think she has cancer. She was there to be prayed for healing, and they talk about gold teeth, and he goes home, and he's like with his wife, who is quite charismatic, and she's like, hey, did you check your teeth in case you had a go? He's like, no. Okay. And he opens his mouth, and there, behold, he actually has a gold tooth. And I have seen it. And he is an academic, and you've seen it, you know the guy I'm talking about. And that was mind-boggling for him, for me, as his testimony goes out, because he's there like, it's a gold tooth. What does that mean? Why have I been given a gold tooth? The woman in front of me,
her need was great.
Her need is so great. She's like cancer, and yet I get a gold tooth. There's a mystery. There's a slap in the face, you know, of logic there. And there's something about the way that God, what, you know, how God does stuff, we don't always understand. And we can't understand and grasp it. We should only come before him with humility and wonder, I think.
I mean, I'll be honest, I do really struggle with why isn't everyone I pray for healed?
Sure.
If I'm honest, it's not even most of the people I pray for who are healed.
Yeah.
You know, I've seen amazing things, but I've also seen real disappointment.
Yeah.
And I think one of the reasons, though, I think why perhaps God doesn't always give us what we want is that I think, I mean, in some ways it goes back to where we started this episode when we were talking about the Pharisees. Mm. The Pharisees wanted to be in control of their relationship with God.
Mm.
The Pharisees wanted to be able to do this, 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 and this, and then I know where I stand.
Mm.
And I think I want to be in control of prayer.
Mm.
You know, I want to be the one who decides who gets healed and who doesn't.
Mm.
I want to be the one who decides, you know, when someone's deserving and when somebody's not deserving.
Mm.
I want to be the one who decides, this is a big one. Come on, God, you need to do it.
Mm.
And Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done.
Yeah.
And you know, Jesus teaches us to pray in his name, which is as his representatives.
Sure.
You know, that's the prayer. In Jesus' name, the prayer is, your will be done. I want what you want to happen.
Mm.
And I think that a lot of us miss that prayer has got to be rooted in surrender.
Right.
We must surrender control to God in prayer.
Mm.
Whereas I think too often when we pray, what we're actually trying to do is to exert control over God. Prayer is my way. I mean, an illustration I sometimes use is like a vending machine. You know, I put my money in and I get my answer to prayer out.
And sometimes people do think like that. There's that passage about being persistent in a sense when Jesus teaches on prayer. And people think, you know, Jenny uses this analogy. She said to me, God isn't a slot machine. If you just keep doing it, you'll get what you want. It's like, no, he's saying the opposite of that. It's like, you can trust in me, But
sometimes that's really hard.
Trust means more than what you understand.
It doesn't just mean you can trust that you know, you can take control. And and prayer is the sort of Christian equivalent of you know, Harry Potter's wand. And there's huge big questions and we struggle and you know, like Jesus from the cross, why have you, you know, why haven't you answered me?
Mm.
And you know, there's a lot of different places we need to go, which we can't do now.
Yeah.
But I think one of the things that we need to learn in prayer is to surrender and be willing not to have all the answers, to be willing not to have everything sorted, and most importantly of all, to be willing not to be in control.
And I would just say, if there's someone who's maybe triggered by this, maybe you've had a bad experience, maybe someone is, my wife has experienced it, where someone has said something quite hurtful when she's been quite vulnerable and wanting prayer, I just want to say I'm sorry. And Christians get it wrong, but God doesn't. He loves you, and there is mercy for him. So anyway.
Yeah, just adding to that, I'd say also, if you are struggling, find a church and find in the community and the pastoral care there.
Someone safe.
Someone who can help you to walk through this. And it might be that you're struggling because somebody in church in the past has hurt you, which is awful. And I echo, you know, you saying, sorry, Chris, but I'd say maybe don't go back to the church that hurt you, but find a church.
Yeah.
Because Jesus often shows us his love and brings us his healing through the albeit very broken body of Christ.
Someone once, I mean, my wife, Jenny, we had to, you know, when we were having kids, we had three miscarriages, which was really tough and really difficult. And then when Jenny got pregnant, she got very, very sick with a thing called hyperemesis gravidarum, and so birth and pregnancy was always quite traumatic. She went for prayer, and someone said to her that she was partnering with a spirit of despair or something. And it was just so unhelpful. It was like putting all of her, like telling her it's her fault that she's feeling like this, instead of just being compassionate with her and saying, let me pray for you, that's really tough. Mm. And like helping her to receive Christ and healing, she felt kind of, it was her fault. And she was told that, you know, you're partnering with this. And it was really destructive and poor language and spiritually quite abusive. And sadly, that happens. And we need to be better with our prayer ministry. We need to be better with our ability to pray with people who are hurting, and not just try and fix it, you know, but walk with people rather than just say, oh, here's your Jesus button.
The other thing that we often do when we are disappointed in prayer is we lose our faith. We stop believing that God can do something wonderful.
Mm.
And we just need to go back to Jesus. We need to go back to the Gospels. We need to remember the times when God has answered our prayers. And God still does amazing things.
Mm.
I still don't understand him. I don't understand why sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. But there is remarkable, you know, miracles and moves of God in our time and in our age. And don't lose your faith. Don't stop praying, but keep on going.
Mm.
Are you wanting to get to the amazing bit to finish on?
Well, yeah, I think we've got 8 minutes, and I want to try and get through, if you can bear with me, because I'm going to read it. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked them, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone.
I mean, maybe we could come back to this and sort of dig into it. But in some ways, it helps that this comes at the end of this episode. I just suddenly thought this, because what we've had is amazing teaching, then miracle. And to read this straight off the back of everything that we've been looking at so far this episode, in some ways, is to read this in the way that Mark intended us to read it.
Mm.
And you know, we often read this like we're disinterested observers, but Mark, I think, is constructing his gospel beautifully and skillfully to try and pose that question to me, to you, the person who's reading it. He's not just saying, Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? He's saying, oh, and you, reader, who do you say Jesus is? And that, of course, is what the whole gospel is about.
Well, it's the fulcrum of his gospel, and maybe we should finish there, and we will start there on the next one.
Sounds good.
Thank you, David.
Thank you,
everyone. Hope you've enjoyed. Hope you've learned. Hope you've been blessed. Let's say a prayer. Let's say a prayer for you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you for your word, which we can read, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Bless everyone that's listening. May they have peace. May they know your healing. May they know your love afresh. And may whatever they do, they would do it well and be blessed in and through it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless, guys. Speak to you next time.
Hey guys, this is Rev Chris. Thanks again for listening. I hope you've enjoyed it and been blessed. If you'd like to support me, then you can head to my Patreon, and the link is in the bio. God bless.